Please turn again in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel as we continue our look at Matthew and having last time come to the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last time, and we look at verse 3 of the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, verse 3. Let us pray together before we read. Almighty God, we are deeply grateful that you have given to us your inerrant word, and we pray that we will hang upon your every promise to us in Scripture and find on this page Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. Will you therefore use this word in that way which pleases you to bring glory to your name? The salvation of the lost, the upbuilding of your people, the granting of persevering grace. And Father, we pray that we will be, as we sometimes say, all ears, that we will be attentive to your word, and that we will see that to be our place to live under the authority of Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, last time, as we began this portion of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, I introduced the Sermon on the Mount and made several points that I want to briefly repeat. First of all, that the Sermon on the Mount is intended for today, that its affirmations and commands are for believers only, but that it has a pointed application to non-believers, and that it makes a clear distinction between those who believe in Christ and those who do not believe in Christ, and that the Sermon on the Mount teaches us much about Jesus, who he is, and what he came to do. Now we come to that section of the Sermon on the Mount, that opening section that we call the Beatitudes, and I want to make some preliminary remarks about them as well, before we look at this one beatitude, verse 3, this morning. What I want to say about the Beatitudes in general are these things. First, a beatitude means blessing. Makarios, the Greek term, means blessing. Sometimes it can mean happy. And there are those who want to translate this blessed, that is, happy are the poor, or happy are those who mourn, but that would be a very inadequate translation. The blessed are often happy, but the happy are not always blessed. Blessing really means approved, and so you could basically read these, approved are the poor in spirit, approved are those who mourn, that is to say, approved by God. The next thing I want to say in introduction to the Beatitudes is that what is promised in a Beatitude grows right out of the character described in the Beatitude. Take, for example, verses 6 and 7, where this is so plain. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so what is promised grows right out of the character that is described. I also want to point out to you that the Beatitudes seem paradoxical and absurd by worldly standards. The world simply cannot understand the Beatitudes, even though they sometimes try to make use of them. The blessing of poverty, we find poverty and riches, mourning producing joy, persecution producing happiness. Well, this is, as Hendrickson says, a reversal of human evaluations. This is simply totally contrary to the way the world thinks about reality. And then the last thing by way of introduction to the Beatitudes is to say that the order of the Beatitudes is not haphazard, but is all important. As we go through the Beatitudes, you'll see a certain logic to it. They flow in a certain way because they make sense in the way that the Lord has brought them together. And so the order is important, and they are universally true of all believers. Every beatitude here will be true of every believer in Jesus Christ, no exceptions. Now let's look at the first beatitude, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the first thing to say very quickly and simply is that we have here an ascription of blessedness, this word makarios. You've seen that word blessed many times in Scripture. In the book of Romans, for example, the Apostle Paul speaks of the blessing that has come to us through Abraham and our justification, or the way in which Mary makes use of this word in the Magnificat. The word blessing speaks of the joy of a believer because he shares in the blessing of the salvation of the kingdom of God. Well, who are those who are blessed? That's the second thing you see. The poor in spirit are those who are blessed. Again, this is opposite of the world's view. The world is focused upon self-image and self-reliance. Blessed are they who are on top. That's the viewpoint of the world. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote a great book on the Beatitudes and on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "How poor are they that think themselves rich? How rich are they that see themselves poor?" Quite the opposite of the world's viewpoint. We think ever so much of ourselves. We are like a cat straining to squeeze through a mouse hole. We're so big that we can't enter the straight and narrow gate. By nature, that's who we are. That's what we are like. But this is a necessary characteristic. I want you to bear that in mind. This is a necessary characteristic for everyone who would enter into the kingdom of God. Poverty of spirit is an absolute necessity for those who would belong to the kingdom of God. But we cannot produce it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that leads us then to the third thing we want to see about this little beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? If it's true that only those who are poor in spirit enter into the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't you agree that it's important that we understand what it means to be poor in spirit? Let me say, first of all, what it does not mean. It is not a reference to material poverty. There is Old Testament background here, of course. The poor are the poor of the Lord that are referenced throughout the Old Testament. The oppressed, the lowly, the humble. Those referenced in Proverbs 16:19, in which we are told it is better to be a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide spoil with the proud. This is the background in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, there's this emphasis, though, upon spiritual poverty. And so as we look at this beatitude in light of what the Scriptures everywhere, and especially the New Testament, teaches about poverty of spirit, we find these characteristics. Let me give them to you. First of all, to be poor in spirit means to recognize your insufficiency, to recognize your total and complete insufficiency. Now, some are in spiritual poverty, but they are not poor in spirit. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3? "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Again, Watson says, "He is in the worst sense poor who has no sense of his poverty." And the church of Laodicea had no sense of its spiritual poverty. The gospel poor are those who are rich in the gospel. They know that in themselves they are wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, naked. We are like Moses, who say, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Or like Paul, who cried out in all of the depth of his soul and all of the fullness of the profound ministry to which he was called, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Utter dependence upon the Lord, recognizing our complete insufficiency to accomplish any task. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. To be poor in spirit, then, is to recognize our complete insufficiency. But secondly, to be poor in spirit is to be genuinely and deeply humbled. Some men are humbled and they are proud of it. They are swollen with their humility. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the observation that in the books that Amy Carmichael, the great missionary, published, that as you examine those books and all of the photographs that she places there of others who were involved in her ministry, that she placed no photograph of herself. The poor in spirits have contrasted themselves with God. The poor in spirit are like those that we read of in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah, who in Isaiah 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple where he was sitting. And he said, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Yet with these eyes have I seen the Lord of hosts. Isaiah contrasted himself with God in his sovereignty and in his majesty. Who could have lofty thoughts of himself when he sees Jehovah sitting upon his throne? Can such a man be showy? No. His love appears to him cold. His faith appears to him weak. His repentance shallow. His humility proud. And his deeds inadequate. Listen to two passages from Isaiah. First, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the Lord, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Or, as we go on in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, the passage we read earlier today, but this is the one whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what it means to be deeply humble. Now, we live in a day in which we are so self-absorbed and so self-focused, and even unhappily in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so incredibly man-centered that we have forgotten that God is God. If ever we are to be poor in spirit, people of God, it will be by contrasting ourselves in all that we do, in our worship, in our living, with the holiness of God and the greatness and beauty of his character. Have you done that? Do you do that? Is that the practice of your Christian life? Well, the third characteristic of those who are poor in spirit is that the man, the woman who knows himself or herself to be poor in spirit, knows that he is a debtor to grace alone. Now, I've heard a well-known radio broadcaster, express the Christian faith and redemption this way. Here we are, we're all so beautiful, and we're just pearls on the ground. In the fall, the string of pearls was broken, and Christ came into the world to restring the pearls. That's what his death was all about, to take all of these wonderful, beautiful things and to restring them. Well, you see, that turns redemption on its head. That's totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. Christ did not come to redeem those who are valuable. He didn't come to redeem those who had something to offer. He didn't come to redeem those who had any merit. Yes, we were created in God's image, but totally marred in the fall. We had nothing to offer whatsoever. Christ came into the world, and we are complete debtors to grace. Calvin says that poverty of spirit is a kind of self-annihilation, by which he means we come to God saying, I have nothing to offer. I have nothing in my hand to bring. And so we read of Paul in Philippians 3, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We're debtors to mercy. We are debtors to grace. The man who is poor in spirit knows that he must have a borrowed righteousness, an alien righteousness from outside of himself, because we could never produce it. We could do nothing to bring ourselves into a savable state. We could do nothing to bring ourselves into a presence of God that we might be accepted. It is all of grace from first to last. And so poverty of spirit means to know that you are spiritually bankrupt, and you are a debtor to grace. Do you know that? Do you know that in the depths of your heart and in your soul? But poverty of spirit also means this characteristic. It means to be an importunate beggar. Thomas Watson, again, the Puritan. This is the difference between a hypocrite and a child of God. The hypocrite is ever telling what he has. A child of God complains of what he lacks. Lord, I come to you lacking merit of my own. I find it completely in Christ. Lord, I come to you lacking power over temptation and sin. I come and I find it in you. Lord, I lack the ability to address any spiritual need. I come to you dependent upon your grace. We come as importunate beggars before the throne of grace to a Father who loves for us to come. Is that you? The person who is poor in spirit also has a broken and a contrite heart. My sins and my sense of need crush my prideful hearts before the Lord, so that it is right that we cry out with the psalmist in the 51st Psalm, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Is that you? Do you have a broken and a contrite heart before the Lord that he will not despise? Poverty of spirit is deep repentance. It is the guilty publican saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing of my own. I am completely repentant and dependent upon grace. I have no moral virtue to commend me." And so do you begin to see poverty of spirits as we look in the Scriptures and especially in the New Testament? Poverty of spirit. The one who is poor in spirit recognizes his insufficiency, genuinely and deeply is humbled in the presence of God, knows he is a debtor to grace, is an importunate beggar, and he has a broken and a contrite spirit before the living and the true God. So do you see? It can be illustrated by the great Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritan Presbyterian divines, had a tremendous impact during the same period as the Westminster Assembly. It's been told this way. A good woman who was charmed by Dr. Manton said, "Oh, sir, you have made such an excellent sermon today. I wish I had your heart." "Do you so?" said Manton. "Good woman, you had better not wish for it, for if you had it, you would wish for your own heart again." The best men see themselves in the worst light. Poverty of spirit is summed up in the words of Matthew Henry. "The fountain of all other graces is laid in humility. Those who would build high must begin low." Or, in the words of Dr. Van Til, Cornelius Van Til, that great theologian that taught at Westminster Theological Seminary for so many years, I was privileged to know Dr. Van Til. And in his old age, he used to say to the seminarians at Westminster Seminary, he would say, "Boys," because in those days, most all the seminarians were boys, he would say, "Boys, the older I get, the more sinful I become." Do you understand that? The older I get, the more I grow in grace, the more I know the Lord, the more I see the depth of my sin, the more I see that I can't be who God wants me to be apart from grace and apart from mercy. The older I get, the more sinful I become. Or poverty of spirit can be illustrated in that hymn line that we so often sing, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." Or in the hymn that we sang together this morning, "Rock of ages cleft for me, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Now I ask you again, do you know that within the depths of your soul? Do you know it? Do you know something of it? I'm not suggesting that you will know it in perfection. The whole of the Christian life is actually deepening in poverty of spirit so that God might be God and magnified in his great grace and mercy. But do you have a start in it? Do you see the reality of it? Do you long for more poverty of spirit in your life? Well, that leads us then to another point as we look at this little beatitude. We see here also the reward of grace, don't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've spent a good bit of time over these past weeks talking about the kingdom of heaven, and that the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. And in the New Testament, not only is it the sovereignty of God over all things, but the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the sovereignty and supremacy of God in the sphere of saving power. So we read in Colossians chapter 1, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That's what it means to be a part of his kingdom, his saving rule, his saving dominion. But notice, will you, again, that it is a present possession. It doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of God." Now, that's absolutely true. We will pray later on in this service what comes to us also from Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's true that there is a future that awaits us, the consummated kingdom of God. But Christ has come, and when Christ came, he brought the future into the present. And knowing Christ means that when you know him, you already possess the kingdom of God. It's a present tense of the verb to be, esten. We are already members of the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You remember how the Lord Jesus says this in Luke's gospel in chapter 17. In that chapter, he's talking about the kingdom, and he says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus was saying, because I'm in the midst of you, the kingdom is in the midst of you. And therefore, when the kingdom of God is within you by the Spirit of God, the kingdom is a present possession. What does that mean for us? Well, it means for us, people of God, that as you read those last chapters of the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, and you see something of the glory that is to come, you see the heavenly city adorned as a bridegroom coming down out of heaven. You see the promise that there is no need for light in the city, for the Lamb is its light. You see that there is entrance into the city of God by all of the redeemed and eternal fellowship with a God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That all of those future promises are your present reality, your present possession now. You have them now. Freddie Carter, lying in her deathbed, knows them now. She is a member of the kingdom of God. These things that await her, they already exist within her heart, and she already is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. These things are promises for the future, yes, but these future promises are promises that are also present realities. Now, if you'll look here at chapter 5, and notice something with me. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we go on and talk about those who are comforted, inherit the earth, and so forth. And we come down to verse 10, and we read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the Beatitudes begin with the promise of the kingdom of heaven, and they conclude with the promise of the kingdom of heaven. New Testament scholars call that an inclusio. All that means is it's a bracket. And it means that since it begins with the kingdom and ends with the kingdom, that all that is between relates to the kingdom of God. Now remember that as we go on in the Beatitudes and we talk about those who mourn and so forth, because all of these things tell us what it means to live as members of the kingdom of heaven, receiving the kingdom of heaven and its attendant blessings is pure gift. It is altogether of grace. But what is our greatest hindrance for entering into this reward of grace? What is the greatest hindrance for our entering into the kingdom of heaven? As you know your heart and you know God's word, you know the answer to that question. Augustine, the great church father, told us, he said that pride was his greatest hindrance in trusting in Christ. What the world teaches will not satisfy. It simply will not do it. Why is poverty of spirit necessary? Because of the pride of our hearts. And because the pride swells us so largely that we cannot enter into the straight and the narrow gate. Why is poverty of spirit necessary? Because we can't be filled if we are not empty. And so that brings us to the last thing I want to say about this small beatitude this morning. And it's this. If the poor in spirit are blessed, then the proud in spirit are cursed. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16 in your Bibles. And let's read this verse, awesome verse, together. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. See what it says about the arrogant of heart. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And lest we think he's talking about the exceptional in history, the Mussolinis and the Hitlers, just be reminded that the scriptures everywhere teach that we, each of us, is a sinner, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is no one righteous, no, not even one, that each of us fits the description of Proverbs 16 as arrogant in heart, who is an abomination to the Lord, and we must be assured that we will not go unpunished if we remain in that state outside of Jesus Christ. And so each of us by nature can say, you are too good in your own eyes, too good to see yourself a sinner, too good to go to heaven, too good for the cross, too good for Christ's substitutionary atonement. Your bigness stands in your way. You are by nature, I am by nature, swollen in arrogance. So that with Luke 18, we read, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. How proud and arrogant we are. But without poverty of spirit, we are incapable of receiving salvation. If my heart is filled with self, filled with pride, filled with arrogance, if my hand is full, I can't receive a gift. That's what life is like apart from Christ. And we're eagerly continuing to fill our hands and our arms to overflowing with all sorts of things and values that keep us from receiving the free gift of the gracious salvation offered in Christ. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that God is great and that we are not, that He is holy, that we are defiled, that He is all and that we are nothing. This is to be poor in spirit. Then we will cry out, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Have you done that? Do you see yourself as so poor, so incapable and helpless, so foul that you cry out to God's grace and run eagerly to the cross in which you alone can find your salvation? And then we will depend on the merit of Christ alone, because God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But let me say this to those who have not yet experienced poverty of spirit in any sense. You are a stranger to these things. You are completely filled with yourself and your own concerns. You don't want God to be God. You want to be God. You're lost. You're undone. Don't wait to be humbled, because you'll never come. Ask Him to empty you of your self-righteousness and your vainglory. Poverty of spirit is necessary for entrance in God's kingdom, but it is not your work. It is God's grace. And so come to Him and cry out, Lord, I am tragically lost. Save me. That's poverty of spirit. I am tragically lost. Save me from my sins. Give up your kingdom and enter His. For blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen.